Okay, so we have been working our way through Mark's Gospel. If you've got a Bible with you, or it's an app on your phone or something, you might like to turn to that now. And we're going to be looking at various bits of Mark's Gospel around chapters 8, 9, and 10. So that's just to give you the heads up. I'm not going to do a straight reading of any of that at the moment, but I'll tell you when we get to it what we're going to look at that particular time. We've been looking at Jesus as a marked man, somebody special, somebody significant. We've been turning the tables a little bit now to looking at what it's like to be a disciple of Jesus. How are people who are followers of Jesus different from people generally in the world? So my question right at the beginning is, what is it like to follow Jesus? What is it really, really like? Is it just a case of going to church occasionally, maybe once a week? Is it reading the Bible a bit? Oh, there must be some prayer in the mix, surely, somewhere. What about being kind to my neighbours? There's different grades of following, aren't there? There's those who follow Jesus more than others, aren't there? There are those who are full-time in church, for example, or missionaries like Francis has been out there in Italy. But others who do work and stuff normally, how do they fit into the equation of being a follower of Jesus? What does following Jesus mean? What is it really like? Well, there's none better to learn from than Jesus himself. And it was something that Jesus' first followers were learning. Yes, they were full-timers. But what Jesus shares with them applies to everyone who wants to follow Jesus. So these first disciples of Jesus were on a very steep learning curve. Jesus had specially selected them from a range of backgrounds. Not all were fishermen, although sometimes we tend to think that they might have been. Some were into finance, tax even. Others were into political activism. They were zealots. They were used to the ways of the world. But Jesus teaches them different ways to live. To be his followers, they need to understand God's ways. And God's ways are not the same as the ways that they'd grown up with. And he challenges two of the main ways of the world in this bit that we're going to look at tonight. In Mark 8:33, Jesus says to Peter, "You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." He said to the disciples in Mark 8:15, "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." Probably for most of them, the biggest influence was religion. They weren't religious leaders or anything like that, but as ordinary people, the biggest influence of their lives would have been the Jewish religion. It was their culture. They'd grown up with it. And the bottom line of the Jewish religion was how to be right with God. Like all good authors, Mark deliberately writes his book to help us grasp the point. In chapter 10, verses 13 to 16, people bring children to Jesus to have him touch them and to bless them. But the disciples told them to clear off. "Whoa," says Jesus, no, let them come. Don't stop them, don't hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. You've got to be childlike, he says, to be part of my kingdom. My kingdom's very different. It's not like the Jewish religion you've grown up with. Ryan, a few weeks ago, was talking about this. Old new wine into old wineskins. Jesus' method was completely different. And this is something Jesus is teaching his followers here. How did their Jewish world work? Follow the rules. Obey the laws. And God will be pleased with you. And to show he's pleased with you, you'll be in the money. In fact, more wealth means God is more pleased with you. And there are some churches today that are still preaching that, claiming it's God's way. But let's read from Mark to see what happens. Now, your app. if your phone hasn't gone to sleep. It's Mark 10:17. It's on the screen as well. Jesus started on his way. As he started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" You can imagine the people around. This guy was clearly in the money. His clothes, his hairstyle, maybe his aftershave. You could tell he was rich. But he ran up to Jesus? Whoa, that's not cool. It was definitely uncool. And he fell on his knees in front of Jesus? Even more uncool. He was serious, though. And he didn't mind looking stupid in front of others. What's going on? He calls Jesus good teacher. Let's read some more. Okay, so verses 18 now. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." Not only was this guy serious, he was aware that Jesus was special. He was different. Jesus was different. And maybe he had this answer to life that was bugging him. Verse 19. "You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I've kept since I was a boy." And what did the culture tell him? "Keep the rules. Obey the commandments. And if God is pleased with you, you'll be rich. If God is very pleased with you, you'll get very rich." And he was rich. But Jesus' kingdom is different. Children? Remember what I said earlier on? Children aren't rich. "You've got to be like a child," says Jesus. "Status doesn't count. Having money isn't proof that you're doing the right thing. You've got money because God has been generous to you. He's given you a good business mind, or you've got wealthy relatives. It's not because you've kept the rules. You can't earn God's favor. No one can earn God's favor. No one's good enough to impress God. Everyone is sinful and needs to come to God to ask him to forgive them." Jesus' followers were learning. Not only is Jesus special, but his ways are very different from what they're used to. So how would Jesus react? What would he say to this? This guy is stupid. He should have known better. If this guy, this rich guy, has got it so wrong, shouldn't he have known better? Does Jesus think he's stupid? No. Jesus has seen he's serious. Jesus wants him to properly understand how he can be right with God. He wants us to understand that too. It's why he came, to teach us how to be right with God and to provide the way. So what happens? Verse 21. Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." Oh, wow. He's really rich. So to be right with God, rule keeping won't count. What does count is seeing what is more important than God in your life and getting rid of it. What matters is seeing what is replacing God in your life and then dealing with it. When we were out in India on one occasion, Edgar, the guy that heads up the mission into the villages, was having a conversation and he said, "You know, we need God in India, but in England you don't need God." And I sort of did a double take and then saw the glint in his eye. And what he was saying was, well, he went on to say, "You've got plenty of money in the UK. You've got your healthcare needs met. You've got all sorts of good provisions in the UK. Why do you need God?" And his point really was basically you do need God, but you use other things instead of God. For many people, money replaces the need for God. The main purpose in many people's lives is to have more money. To be financially secure is the goal. But not just financially secure, to have more than we need for luxuries and pleasures. Money to many is more than a tool for living. It's the God to be worked for. How did this guy react in verse 22? At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God?" This guy was serious. He'd run up to Jesus. He'd fallen on his knees. He'd understood that Jesus was special. He was prepared to make a fool of himself by running and falling down there. But he turned away. Now, this blew his disciples' mind. Verse 24. The disciples were amazed at his words. "Look, Jesus, this guy's got loads of money. Surely he'll be good for our cause." But no. Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Money isn't proof of God's blessing. In fact, money can be what keeps us from God. But it doesn't have to be like that. What blocks us from God, what stops us from being saved, are our ideas of how we can be right with God. Jesus said, "What's impossible with man is possible with God." He is the only way that we can be right with him. Being a follower of Jesus means we can't have anything in our lives that replaces him as God. It could be money, but it could be something else that we think of as more important than God. It could be a career, God's given skills and motivation. But these become mine. My pride forces me to give my time to my career path, to reach as high as I can. And God? He's sidelined. It could be just the job. We love it and we want to spend more time doing it. So time with God gets put on hold. It could be our family. It could be our marriage. It could be our friendships. It could be sport or fitness. Our success or reputation. And who doesn't want good posts on Facebook or Instagram? Or it could be our body image. We want to look good, and rightly so. But looking for what others say can become a massive obsession. Everything good has been given to us by God, but we can easily value what he's given more than him himself. A good thing, a very good thing, can become our focus and the dominating factor in our lives. Dominating in such a way that it determines how we spend our time, how we spend our money, how long we spend in front of the mirror or the screen, or how we hate ourselves for not being good enough, who we're prepared to be with, etc. And God is pushed to the margin of our life. Instead of being thankful to God for the good things he's given us, we want more of different things. Instead of God being at the core of our lives, we slot him to where it suits us. We schedule the time we can give to God, rather than him being the essence of all that we are and have. So that's way one, the way of the world one, that the disciples were learning about. Putting something else in front of God's place, or taking God's place in our lives. For them, it was rule keeping. And they thought the proof of that was money. But way two of the world, another way of the world, part of life to them was about being in control, or being in control of our lives or controlling others. Jesus warned his first followers, and this is in in Mark 10, 42 and 43. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. And chapter 9, verses 33 and 34. What were you arguing about on the road? But they, the disciples, kept quiet because they'd argued about who was the greatest. Mark 9, 38, 41. We saw a man driving out demons in your name and we told him to stop because he wasn't one of us. We're special, Jesus, because you've called us to be your special followers. We're in charge because you're the one who teaches us, Jesus, and we tell other people what to do. Chapter 10, verses 35 and 38. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, sons of thunder, whoa, watch out, this could be explosive, came to Jesus. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What's that? Says Jesus. Well, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in glory. You don't know what you're asking, says Jesus. Somebody back 130 years ago said this. Many of you will have heard this. Power tends to corrupt. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men are almost always bad men. And that was Baron Acton, who was a Lord Acton in 1887, wrote that when he was writing a letter. Power and control are awesomely influential. But Jesus speaks a different and a better way to live. Because we live in a broken world, we have a bias to think the world's ways. The ways we see around us are the best ways. Sometimes we don't even know what those ways are because we're so part of it. But God made the world, and he knows how best it works. So Jesus tells his followers two of God's ways. The first is service. This is Mark 9:35. If anyone wants to be the first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. That's certainly very different from the way the world worked around them, and it's very different from the way the world around us works. Jesus is teaching them God's ways, and this is about his kingdom, the way he runs things. The ways of the world end up in a horrible mess. Now, I've seen two photos of two of the grandchildren just recently. One was a scene in the lounge of the footstool. And by the footstool, which was now the cooker, there was a bag of flour, a tub of chocolate, some crackers, and breakfast was being made on the lounge floor. Flour and chocolate everywhere. And then in the study, the glitter had been found, and across the whole of the floor in the study was glitter everywhere. And I'm thinking, oh, what a mess. People left to their own devices, young children, make a terrible mess. Okay. But people in ordinary life left to their own devices make an awful mess, don't they? Look at the world. When Jesus is not in the picture, how do people treat others? Just take a look at the Middle East, and what do we see? Look at some African countries. Look at North Korea. Look at some of the South American countries. Look at our own country. The way in which people are graded in India. All this hierarchy in their society. God's way may seem stupid, but it is the best possible way. His rule isn't designed to keep people in subjection under the thumb. His rule liberates. It frees. It enriches. Chapter 10, verse 43. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Then Jesus makes this fantastic statement. Verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came to show the way for us, to be the way for us. And the second way, sacrifice. He called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me." Three times Jesus tells his disciples he's going to suffer and die. And here he tells the crowd, as well as the disciples, God's way of doing things. The world says, promote yourself, protect yourself, dominate others. Jesus' way is so different. Taking up a cross means considering you're dead. Giving yourself wholly to God. Not hanging on to what you think will give you security and safety. Self-denial means letting go of self-determination and replacing it with obedience to Jesus. Mark 8:35. "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their own soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels." Jesus says here, our souls are more precious than the whole of the world. That is a staggering thought, isn't it? Our souls are more precious than the whole of the world. And we don't have the power or the means to save our souls, but we do have the power and the means to lose them. If we clutch our lives wholly to ourselves, protecting ourselves against all others, asserting our rights, needs, and privileges, we lose them because they're not life any longer. Wiersbe says, if we acknowledge life is not ours by right, that all is privilege, and our lives are to be lived in love that the gospel story reveals, self-giving love, then we possess our lives wholly. There's now nothing to lose and everything to gain. So that's why Jesus tells his disciples to make following him the center, the core of their lives. He knew he was heading to an early and brutal death. He knew he was going to face torture and be crucified as a criminal. Jesus knew this was God's way for him. And he didn't enjoy anticipating it. But he knew it was the only way we could be forgiven. The only way we could be forgiven by God for the wrong things that we've done. He knew he had to take our punishment. God would blame him for our sin. And he willingly came to give his life up. Jesus knew his followers would be devastated by these events. Their lives would be torn apart. So he prepares them by telling them of God's values, which were so different from the values around them. He's challenged them by saying they had to accept God's kingdom like children, with no preconceived ideas about what that kingdom should be like. They had to trust him when he showed them his ways, ways so different from the ways of the society around them. And we've seen it in the challenge to the rich man. We've seen it in the way Jesus told them not to go for control and power. This is a matter of life and death, not only on life and earth now, but when we die and meet our Maker. Who we followed here on earth will determine where and how we live eternally. Jesus wasn't messing around with a few nice thoughts to amuse or annoy the folk around him. He was preparing to give up his life, face his Father's anger, so we could be rescued for this life and beyond. There's a really lovely thing at the beginning of Mark 9, verses 2 to 8. Letting go of our self-centered determination, trusting God, leads to glimpses of future glory. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him. and led them high up a mountain, or up a high mountain, where they were all alone. And there he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Now, these are characters that had died a long time ago. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them. And a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." And suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone except Jesus. Why has Mark added this to his story? What's he doing here? Now, I'm reminded of the holidays I used to have in Bournemouth when I was a child. Yes, I'm sorry, it was Bournemouth. It wasn't somewhere exotic. I just didn't want them to end. You know, it was the beach every day. It was the sea. It was the meals, the ice creams, the walks after dinner, going to bed late. I just did not want those holidays to end. And these three followers of Jesus were given an amazing insight into his glory. It was something beyond this world. He told them of his death. He told them about serving. He's told them about sacrifice. And now this experience puts everything into context. They can see beyond what this world is saying. And they can see something of a glimpse of heaven. And Peter can't get enough of it. "It's good for us to be here, Lord. I want to stay. I want to stay. This is wonderful, Lord. Let's build three shelters. It's fantastic." Wow. But it couldn't last. But that was the context. "Follow me. Be diligent in the ways that I am teaching you, and you will see this awesome glory." The whole conclusion of the vision was calculated to leave a lasting impression on the minds of the disciples. It taught them they must in all things believe, follow, obey, trust, and listen to him. Jesus really is the Messiah. He is God's promised anointed king. And although the world won't accept him, they could be sure God was in control and his kingdom would come. They'd had a little glimpse of it already. Imagine having this great experience, not being able to tell anyone about it. No doubt the other nine disciples asked them again and again what happened on the mountain, but they kept quiet. They'd seen the glory of the Son, and they'd been reminded of the dependability of the Scriptures and the reality of the kingdom. They'd also had their questions answered. Although the world spins its own story about Jesus, he was a good man. He was a great teacher. It will never celebrate him as the king to be honored. It will never honor him as the savior who can rescue. But this is what his word teaches. Only through Jesus can we know peace with God. Only through Jesus can our sin be forgiven. Only through Jesus can we find fulfillment in this life. And only through Jesus can we have a certain hope of life beyond death. Ultimately, in heaven, we will be able to share in the celebration of his greatness and honor him fully as the King. Meanwhile, he calls us to live with him as our focus, the core of our lives, serving him and denying ourselves. Living wholeheartedly for him, whatever the context, whatever the situation of our lives. Well, we can praise God for the writing of Mark, and what a thrilling thing he's showing us.